I'm going to have you turn tonight to 1 John, the first chapter, and also to Psalm 32. Because there are so many things that the Bible tells us. Can you imagine trying to preach through the Bible? One of the great Southern Baptist preachers, Dr. Amos Criswell, who pastored the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, pastored that church for 50 years. And beautiful, wonderful pastor. The first Sunday he got there in 1944, he began preaching in Genesis 1:1. And then for the next 22 years, he went from verse to verse, chapter to chapter, passage to passage, and worked his way through, I think it was either 1966 or 67 that he made it through the Bible. And when he first started and people found out that he was going to preach from Genesis to Revelation, they said, well, people won't come. They won't stand for that. But they did stand for it. It was wonderful. The crowds just kept increasing. They'd say, did you hear what our pastor's doing? Our pastor's preaching from Genesis to Revelation. One man said generations to revolutions, which is kind of close. but it was beautiful. People used to stand outside the church to get into the second service. Church seated 5,000 people, and man, he'd pack them in every Sunday, and he'd be in the next chapter and the next chapter and just work his way through. And people would join the church, and they'd say to him, when did you join the church? Well, he said, I joined the church in Ecclesiastes 10. And the next guy'd say, well, I joined the church in Isaiah 53. And everybody would date themselves by where in the Bible the pastor was preaching when they got saved or when they first started coming to that church. But that was kind of a daunting task to do it. But he did it, and he did it so well. And he could just exalt the Lord. No matter what they used to say about him, that no matter where he started preaching in the beginning of his sermon, he'd always end up coming to Calvary. And he'd be bringing people to the cross and to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's something. I always thought, wow, wouldn't that have been something to do that? But it took an extra special man like he was, and gifted in so many ways as he preached his way through the scriptures. Because the Bible has so much to tell us. Say, how do you know that? And you just, so when you say something, you know, that's a good way to testify, is to say, you know, say something you know about the Bible, and the guy will say to you, how do you know that? And you say, the Bible tells me so. Personal say right away, oh, you're just singing that song. No, it's true. The Bible tells us about all these things. And all these scriptures are given to us for our benefit. They're to nourish us and to enhance our lives, to strengthen us in our most holy faith. And all these things that pertain unto life and godliness are they're given to us. And you know, what a waste of time to live your life and not to be a person of the Word, to be a man of the Word or a woman of the Word, to get into God's Word fully, because the Bible has so many things to say about life and about heaven, hell, and all the rest of the subjects that are in the Word of God. And it has to say it so fully and completely. And while it's not an answer book answering all our questions yet, it does answer the great questions of life. And above all, everything we read leads us to Christ, who is the great theme of the Bible. And how wonderful that is to see His face and to feel His presence on every page of Scripture. It just comes alive, and that's because we have a living Savior whom we know and who lives within our hearts. So we're going to be looking at some, and tonight we're going to be looking at the teaching that God has in His Word about sin. We learn in that song that we just sang that Jesus has come and has given us His Word so that we understand what sin is and why sin is to be avoided and how the power of sin can be broken in our lives. And it doesn't mean that we'll be sinless, but it means that the Lord will deliver us as we grow in grace, and there'll come greater freedom, greater liberty, greater release in our lives so that we can be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll try in our best efforts and with His strength to please Him just as He pleased His Father. I always like that verse. Jesus always did those things that pleased His Father. It's a great verse, isn't it? He always did that. And to have that in your heart and in my heart as a goal as to what we want to accomplish in our lives. And I have chosen these two passages of Scripture to just be a starting point for us concerning the subject of sin, because Christ had a great deal to say about it, as did the Apostle Paul and gospel writers and Peter and the Old Testament and any place that you really want to go in Scripture. God addresses that subject to make us to know how to live and how to avoid sin and sin's temptation. In the fifth verse of 1 John, the first chapter, he says, "This is the message which we have heard of Him, and we declare it unto you that God is light, and is in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." And then this passage in the 32nd Psalm, a psalm that I know you love as much as I love it. It's such a beautiful psalm. David says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." He says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and the moisture is turned into drought of summer." And he says, Selah, and I've always liked that word. I preached on, when you were talking about Psalm 46 the other night, I preached on that psalm the first Sunday I was in the church in Canton some 49 years ago. And when I came to Selah, while it means a number of things to a number of people, I always accepted it that it meant, think of that, you know. Because it was a pause. And you'd read three or four verses, and then the psalmist would say, Selah, think of that, you know. Think of that. And three times in that Psalm 46 psalm, it says, Selah. So here's David again using this word. And he says, Selah, Then he goes on saying, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And it says again to me, think of that. Just think about it. It's like taking a lump of sugar and just putting it in your mouth and letting it roll around in there. And as you just reflect on what's been written and what's been said. The reason I read those two passages of Scripture for us was simply because it deals with this subject of sin, which John, in the third chapter of his first epistle in the 14th verse, said, sin is a transgression of the law. To transgress God's law means to step over it. To transgress, to get over, to step across, you know. I can remember when one of the punishments that my mother used to give me when she was tired of spanking me, she would give me house arrest or the lawn in front of the house, and she'd tell me I can't step off the curb. I had to stay. And the punishment that was so bad about sitting out in the front yard was, as I've told you a number of times, there's a playground across the street, and in the summertime, the playground was loaded with kids having fun playing ball. And they'd have to see me sitting in a lawn chair on the front yard of my house, and they all knew why I was there. That was the crazy part of it. And it would, you know, my mom would say, go out and sit in the front yard. And I knew I'd say, oh, I don't want to face those kids. They'll say, Bobby, can't you come out and play? You know, just kind of throw salt in your wounds, you know. And I'd go back in and say, Mom, don't you want to just spank me so I can get back on the platform? And she'd say, no, doesn't do you any good. This is a lot better for you, don't you? Go back out and sit there and smile at your friends and wave at your friends, you know. Yeah. Did you ever have a mean mother like that? Man. But she knew something about discipline. That took me a long time to catch on to. I don't know why. Why are we so slow? I know when I do something wrong, when I transgress the law at home and step across that, I know I'm going to have trouble. But we do it anyway, don't we? Don't we? Don't we sin? We sin even though we know we shouldn't. It happens. And when David's talking in this verse of Scripture, in the I should say passage of Scripture, he talks about the iniquity of his sin, the evil of it, the rebellion that's in it. You define iniquity in your own way, but David defines it. He says that God forgave me the iniquity of my sin. Because, and I'm sure that maybe the Holy Spirit really led him to say that, because we look so lightly upon sin. It's something that it's easy for us to gloss over. David didn't do that, either in Psalm 32 or in Psalm 51, when he makes that great confession and shows us how he repented and sought the face of God. But he saw the evil that was in. That was the word that was used in that great discussion with a pastor from the West Coast with Obama and Mr. McCain. What do we call him? The presidential hopeful, right? Both of them. And each of them confessed that there was evil in the world. Each one made a different explanation, and that is not what we're thinking about. But the presence of evil, the evil in the sin that we commit, in our disobedience and in our turning from God, in our rebellion against Him, that spirit that's in every human heart, we come in with this bent to sin and to have our own way and to go our own way. And what David says in this case is, oh, how blessed it is for the man who has transgressed to have come to the Lord and repented and asked forgiveness and is forgiven, and his sins have been blotted out. And like a thick cloud is Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, with putting away of sin, burying sin in the sea, so deep that it can never be retrieved in any way. And as far as the east is from the west, so far transgressions have been removed from us. Aren't you glad to think that sin has been put away? Yesterday's sin, this last years and months past and years ago, all the way back to the time when you opened your heart and dealt with that sin question and said, Lord, forgive me. Dear Jesus, take this heart of mine. Make it pure and holy thine. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth follow thee. What a beautiful prayer to pray and to open your heart and to experience the forgiveness that he gives. So the Bible unmasks sin. It gives us an unveiling, just like the book of Revelation. There is an unveiling of things that are yet to come. In the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, whether you're in the third chapter of Genesis or in the last chapter of book of Revelation, it has for us always an unmasking of what sin is and how sin can affect our lives. And affects us, affects the young, it affects the old, it affects the high, the low. No matter where a person is in life, we have to deal with sin that's in our lives and that from which we need to be cleansed again and again and again. And how wonderful to know that God never puts us off. There's never a time when he says, not today, sorry. I've got a lot of other things to do. I don't have time to listen to you. And you did this last week. You asked me last week. That never happens with the Lord. It's just, if we confess our sin, it simply abruptly says quickly to us, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But our problem is that we gloss over our sins. Paul was careful to reflect back in his own life. He said in 1 Timothy, the first chapter in the 15th verse, he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of being accepted by everyone, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he says, of whom I am chief. You know, I wonder how many times he never reflects back on it, only in subtle ways. But he's never forgotten what he did to the church in the early days when he was persecuting the church. And many died and suffered at his hands or because of his actions. And he knew what he had. And in his own eyes, he saw himself as chief of sinners. And he said, God forgave me in Christ, because Christ came into the world for that purpose. That's why he came, not to form some new society or create some kind of a government and to put the Romans down or anything else. It says he came to save sinners. That's why he came. That's why God sent him. God so loved the world that he gave and sent his only begotten Son. It's easy in life to look lightly upon your sin. King Saul did that. he had a way of listening to Samuel and kind of brushing it aside and saying to himself, that's just a little thing. I think I'll do what I want to do. And then goes his way. And there are a number of occurrences. One, the one that kind of was the last one that broke the camel's back, the straw that broke it, was in that passage in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, where David had told him to deal with Amalek and to wipe those armies out and to kill off especially the king and the animals and everything that they captured. And Saul looked lightly on what he had to say. And when Samuel came, he said, "What's that I hear, the bleating of the sheep? I thought you were supposed to carry out my orders that God has given us. We're supposed to deal with that. We're supposed to bring judgment upon them because of the way they treated Israel when they were coming out of the wilderness and coming into Canaan land." And Saul says, "Oh, I did it. I did it, but I saved the best to sacrifice to the Lord." And he said, "You've grieved God. It's disobedience. You should have dealt with it, and you should have dealt with it powerfully and completely and finally." And he said, "Obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And with that, Samuel delivers the ultimatum: "You've forfeited the kingdom in your lifetime and upon your own family," simply because he looked lightly upon sin. Now, you know, when you say something like that, it kind of gives you a picture of what's happening in America. Talk about immorality and looking lightly and dealing lightly with sin. It's hard for people even to determine, make any kind of a determination in themselves, what they think is right and what they think is wrong. Everything is relative. And no one wants to stand up and say, "This is wrong. Abortion is wrong." And any other sins that are being dealt with by the politicians today, things that they're dealing with, that the Bible has so many powerful things to say about it. See, how do you know that the Bible tells us? It tells us this. And the Bible, you know, is strong about the wages of sin. It's true for the individual. It's true for any church. It's true for a country, for a nation. It's true for the world. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So you can't go through the Bible and delete this and take this out and say, "Oh, that's a different culture, and this culture that we're in is," you can't remove the commandments and the words of the Lord Jesus. People would like to do it. When you read the Bible, especially in Revelation, you hear twice in it, it says, "Be careful that you don't take anything out or add anything that is not in it now." To leave the word of God the way it is, to not touch it, because there's judgment that comes upon the person who will deal with the Bible in that way. So you can't delete certain teaching and just select what you want and take it and say, "Well, I like this." People have so many different names for sin, don't they? It was an error, it was a mistake, it was a delusion, a failure, a shortcoming. It's my weakness. I just can't help myself. And we soft pedal sin. And where we soft pedal sin is not in the lives of others, but we do it in our own life. We look lightly upon it. Why is it that we can see sins and failures and shortcomings in the lives of others, but we can't see them in ourselves? Sometimes we're the last ones to know what has been happening. So there's a sense of sin that God gives to us when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's always determined in our hearts and the measure of sensitivity to sin is there in the measure that we are close to the Lord and walking with the Lord. The closer you get to the Lord, the more careful you are in your walk with the Lord. And God, of course, is more pleased with your life. But he's there to help you. And for this reason, again and again in Scripture, sin is outlined for us so that we know. And my purpose isn't to simply tell you what's right and what's wrong, but to recognize that this is how God views sin. It's the transgression of his law. And he's written his law in his word, and he's written his law in our hearts. His word, the law of God is. And we know, we really know when we've done wrong. And how easy it is for us to try and overcome it and avoid it and forget it and put it aside and pay no attention to what the Lord is dealing with us about. David ran into this problem when he was home, not in the battlefront with his army. And as many of you know, the story of David and Bathsheba, the horror of it and the heartbreak that it brought in his life. But he had successfully put it out of his mind and his heart for a long time until Nathan came to him. He never really had anything much to say about it. In the couple passages you read, he said, "Well, you know, when before I confessed my sins, my bones were roaring and I was struggling with deep conviction. I knew what I had done was wrong. It was there and it was there all the time. But I put it away." That was until Nathan came and tells him the story of the ewe lamb. And finally, David is so incensed with when he hears that story. You'd think that he didn't have any knowledge of anything, didn't make any, bring anything into relationship with what had happened in his life the year before, or almost the year. And all of a sudden, David says, "That man should be put to death." And Nathan says, "Thou art the man. You're the man." And at that moment, he breaks. And this is his own first recognition publicly in any way. Verbally, audibly, he admits that what he had done was wrong. And he begins to bow before the prophet in the sense that he bows before God and humbles his heart and begins to cast himself upon the Lord. And it was all because Nathan had come with this special word from the Lord. You say, did he pay for it? Of course he paid for it. The child died. His family suffered. The kingdom suffered. He suffered. He recovered and he rose. And we'll probably be looking at Psalm 51, that beautiful psalm of repentance. But that's when he comes to the point in his life when he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God." Can you imagine the pain that he had in that moment when he realized the goodness of God and the blessing of God upon his life, and he had looked lightly upon his own sin and turned from it, and just ignored it and went on his way as if nothing had ever happened. But he came back, and he came back because he repented. He came back in the power of the Spirit. God did not take his Holy Spirit from him, but he allowed the Holy Spirit to convict him and to bring him back. You know, in our country, there's people that are always talking about Christian America, our Christian nation. When one of our presidents, I don't remember which president it was, had made Dr. Everett Koop, the Surgeon General of the United States, the surgeon had heard the president say, "We are a good people, we are a great nation." And Dr. Koop said, "I take exception to that. We are not a good people, we are, in America, a sinful people. We are not a Christian people. We are a sinful people. And God will deal with us. And God continues to deal with us. No matter how you look at the experiences that our country goes through, there are ways in which God is bringing judgment even now upon our nation, and probably will continue unless there is that kind of a gigantic revival that will turn America around and become a Christian nation again. And then, as I said before, those two men said it's an evil time and it's an evil age, and there's a lot of evil in our world and in our country, and it needs to be dealt with. People are not good. They are not inherently good. They are inherently sinful. And this is what the Bible tells us. Dr. Adrian Rogers, great Southern Baptist preacher, used to say, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." And David could say amen to that because he was there. And it took him from adultery and lust into murder. And it affected, so it profoundly affected all of Israel because he had never dealt with sin in his own life. He just went on his way. And God has always had to deal with sin, and God will always deal with sin in our lives. If it's not confessed, if we do not bring it to the Lord, it's there. And it's so important because that's an important point when you're talking about sin. Is how do you deal with sin? Well, the first thing is you respond to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will always convict us of that which is wrong. You can count on it. I can count on it. I will know, because there is that voice within us. It's called conscience, and it's there by the working of the Holy Spirit to remind us of that which is wrong and that which is right. And the Lord is faithful. Jesus told in John 14, 15, and 16 how the Holy Spirit would come, because he would leave and he would send the Holy Spirit and he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And then he went on to explain as to why the Holy Spirit would work this way. It was because he was working to fulfill and to make a church, that would be without spot or wrinkle, that would deliver them from the power of sin and set them free and enable them to live. But you have to respond to the conviction of the Spirit and to humble your heart and to truly repent, because that's how you learn the joy that comes through repentance. God, when we repent, when we come and confess our sins to the Lord, there is this joy that floods our heart, just as joy came to the heart of the prodigal son and the prodigal's father and all the family and anyone else who was invited. There was great joy and great merriment because the son had come home and said, "I've failed you, Father, and I've flunked and I've forfeited your favor, and I've come home and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Please forgive me. Make me as a hired servant." And the father says, no, you're my son, you were dead, but now you're alive. And the joy and the rejoicing begins simply because of the conviction that gripped him and of the repentance that he brought along with him as he sought the forgiveness of his Father, which is an illustration of our seeking forgiveness from our Heavenly Father. how beautiful that is. But we have a way of hanging on to our sin. What is it that is in us that causes us to battle again and again the things that we need to let go of and to not grasp? We read in Scripture that Jesus didn't grasp the honor and the glory and the power that he had with his Father, but he made of himself no reputation. He let all these things go that he had when he was in heaven with the Father, and he divested himself of all those things so that he could come down here. And it's the kind of a word that the Apostle Paul picks up when he's talking about his desires to know the Lord. He said, I want to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. I want to grasp, get a grasp in my grasp. It's not to continue to lay hold upon sin and to be bound by that sin, but to be set free, to let go. I remember Pastor telling the story. I don't know whether it was true or not, but it was the story of a woman who had five children. And on this particular day, they were playing and having fun. And she said to him, now you all stay home, but Mom has to go. It'll take me a half hour. I'm going to go to the store. And she took the oldest of the children and said, you watch over them, keep them. And it'd be better if you stayed inside and went inside and played instead of being outside. So they went inside. When she came home, she came in the front door of the house, and here they were all there. And they were all huddled in the middle of the living room. And they had five little baby skunks in front of them. And she was so horrified, and she looked at these baby skunks, and she said, children, run. And each one of them grabbed a skunk and ran out of the house. You know? And he used that story to apply it to how we hang on to our sins. There are some things in life that we hang on to that we need to let go. And God wants to liberate us from it, to be set free from the power of sin and bring us into freedom in Christ. Whomsoever the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's from the power of sin. And Jesus tells us in the Word of God, the Bible tells us that this freedom is ours. Freedom from the power of sin. And one day God will take us to heaven and we'll be free from the very presence of sin. And as we sang of what it will be like, and what we sing it again and again of what heaven's going to be like for us. But this is what and why Jesus and the Holy Spirit deals so strongly in the Old and in the New Testament and takes this strong stand that sin is wrong. It's the transgression of God's law. It's flaunting the law of God. And what blessedness becomes ours when we're forgiven of those transgressions. So you let conviction do its work in you, and you allow and learn the joy of the Lord to work in your heart with forgiveness. What's the result? You know, the Bible in this passage of Scripture, the Bible is careful to tell us that sin separates us from God, and that the horror of hell that men will experience in the lake of fire and all the things that the Bible, the Holy Spirit, I should say, uses as he gives it to us in the Scripture of what hell will be like, the chief, the most important part of hell, the worst part of hell, it's a thing I'm trying to think of, is that you'll be alienated from God throughout all eternity. In this life, without salvation, you're without life, without hope, you're without God, you're without any blessings in your life. But in Christ, there's life, and there's life more abundantly. But to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the cardinal sin that any man or woman can commit, will eventually alienate you from God and it'll be a Christless, godless, hopeless eternity where you are alienated from God forever and ever and ever. And the Bible speaks strongly to this. I can't take the time tonight to even address it because it's a subject of so many sermons in itself. But the truth that the Bible brings to us and brings home to our hearts again and again is the awfulness of allowing sin to remain in your life unconfessed, to remain unchanged, to remain undelivered, to not allow God to truly have His way and His will in you. And so, when we say the Bible tells us about sin, it tells us all about it. It tells us everything we need to know of how we need to shun sin. Turn your hearts from evil, the little Sunday school song says. Shun the very appearance of sin, the Bible says. Avoid sin like a plague. Why? Because in order to deal with sin in the world, Jesus had to give His life and He had to shed His blood. And He gave it all. I heard a preacher friend of mine on the radio the other day. He was talking about how Christ died and gave His best on Calvary. And when I heard him say He gave His best, I thought, that doesn't say it all. What He gave at Calvary was His life. He gave His all. What He did for us at Calvary was for us, but He gave all that He had and all that He was. And He shed His life's blood on our behalf. So powerful are the effects of sin that it cost Jesus His life. And that's the teaching of the Word of God. Whether you start in the Old Testament and talk about the offerings and the sacrifices, or you come into the Gospels in the New Testament and the teachings of Paul and Peter and John in the church in the New Testament, they all address the same subject. Christ died for us according to the Scriptures that He might bring us to God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing what? But the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's so many powerful songs that you can sing. They've been inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the truth is always the same. Holy Spirit is bringing us to the place where we need to deal strongly with sin in our own lives. I want you to bow in prayer. And I want you to join me in, because I want to do the same. I want to humble my heart before the Lord. God deals strongly with sin in Scripture. He deals strongly with people who were men and women of God who did not walk in obedience. He's faithful. Faithful who promised to fulfill every promise. Love us to the end and love us beyond the end, into fulfillment in Christ. And it's for us tonight to always and to each day humble our hearts before the Lord. At night to put it the day under the blood of Christ, to begin the day and claim the covering of His precious blood, His keeping power, His sustaining grace and strength. Blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Jesus, we bow our hearts, humble our hearts.
Yes.
Lord, we haven't preached on sin tonight simply because we know that there's great sin in the camp or any such thing. We've turned to the subject of sin because we know that this is what the scriptures are all about. How sin broke man's relationship with you, and how that relationship is restored through Christ and the shedding of his precious blood. Lord, we want to thank you tonight as we turn to your word and see what the Bible says about these great subjects. And we want to learn again tonight, Lord, to never look lightly upon sin in our own lives. And if we see sin in the lives of other people, not to allow it to be critical or harsh or censorious, but to pray in faith and to pray with intensity that they too will be delivered and set free. We thank you, Lord, that we are upon your hearts all the time, and that your word tells us, the Bible tells us, that you are our great high priest. You intercede on our behalf. You're bound and determined to have us in heaven with you throughout all eternity, and you strive with our spirits by your Spirit. And so we open our hearts to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit tonight. Lord, whatever you see in our lives that needs to be cleansed, come by your precious blood and purge us and wash us tonight. We open our hearts to the scrutiny of your Holy Spirit, and we say with David, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting life. Lord, search us tonight, and in these days, as we draw nigh to thee, your word says, as we draw near, you draw near to us. So draw near to us again. Speak deeply to our hearts. Let those things surface in our minds and in our hearts. Those things, Lord, that displease you and do not glorify you. Lord, don't let us look lightly upon our own inconsistencies and failures and our sins, but purge us and cleanse us and wash us by the washing of the water by the word. Purge our hearts by your precious blood and speak deeply to us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what your Bible tells us. We thank you that it reveals to us our great need of you, and we cast ourselves upon you tonight and say, Lord, I need you more than I've ever needed you, and I want you to come and flood and fill my heart. Let my life be pleasing to you, Lord, I pray. And I pray it in Jesus' name, and I pray it for Christ's glory and honor. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.